are some on the table in the back there if you want to hit Haas's in Duncansville afterwards for lunch and help support Great Commission School, while there's some papers on the stand in the back. All right, Exodus chapter 34, and let's just start at verse 5. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, and the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, and that will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, the children's children, unto the third and the fourth generation. And Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have of looking at your word this morning and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ and be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. And I should mention, too, the newlyweds are back for the first time. You know, I said to your mom and dad, have you heard from the newlyweds? They're like, nah, they got married, we paid the bill, and they took off. And that was it. So, you know, I know we're never going to see him again, apparently. So, but it's good to have you here, and welcome. And for the first time as Mr. and Mrs. here at church. So, and this is the first time they saw the new remodel, too. So, lots of firsts this morning. So, yeah, it's good to have you here. All right, we want to continue our study on human government. And this, we start with this passage in Exodus 34 because it gives us the two qualities and characteristics of God, the qualities of grace and truth. He is long-suffering, abundant in merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but that will by no means clear the guilty. So he's abundant in goodness and truth, but he keeps mercy for thousands, but he will by no means clear the guilty. And from that, we get the two primary qualities and characteristics of God, and that he's a God of grace and a God of truth. And as we've been studying human government the past few weeks, we've seen that the role of government is to implement that truth part, that justice part. In other words, government is here to be the foundation of truth and justice. You and I can deal with others graciously because government is here to execute justice and judgment. When government doesn't execute justice and judgment, then you know it makes it more difficult for us to live graciously and peaceably among all people, because then government doesn't do what it's supposed to do. So we've gone through a lot in the past few weeks. I want to get to Paul's relationship with government this morning, and there's quite a few verses about that, quite a bit of reading, so I want to get to that pretty quickly. But just to review a little bit what we've talked about, what is good governance? If we're going to define what good governance is governance that provides accountability for volition based upon truth. You know, we spent some time, Genesis chapter 2, you see we had looked at there. Genesis chapter 2 is where God institutes volition. He took man, he put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. He said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, what? You shall not eat of it from the day you eat thereof, what? You shall surely die. So why, you know, you have to ask the question, why did God put a tree in the garden that man was not allowed to eat? Why would God put a tree there and then say, don't eat of the fruit of that tree? The garden is here for you to eat and to sustain you, except for this one tree, don't eat that one. Well, he did that because he's requiring man in that case to make a choice. Man has to make a decision. I'm going to eat of that tree, or am I not going to eat of that tree? And one of the things that goes with volition is accountability. In the day ye eat thereof, what? Thou shalt surely die. So you have the right to choose. You have the responsibility, in fact. You have to choose. I put the tree there. You have to make a choice. Are you going to eat of the fruit of that tree, or are you not going to eat the fruit of that tree? And I'm telling you, if you do eat it, then here's the result of you eating the fruit of that tree. In the day you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die. So governance, good human government, provides accountability for the choices that men make. We have good government gives men freedom, liberty to make choices, to choose directions in life, to choose yes, no, right, left, whatever the case might be. but holds them accountable when the choices that they make cause harm, cause damage, whatever the case might be. So good governance allows volition. We might call it in our system liberty, freedom, but it also provides accountability for that liberty, for that freedom. And if you make if you use your liberty and your freedom to make decisions that injure others or do damage to others or to yourself, then government steps in and says, we're going to hold you accountable for that. So that's what good governance does. Now, bad governance. What is bad governance? Well, bad governance, and of course, that's Mr. Moneybags taking money there. So what does bad governance do? Well, bad governance judges for reward. And we looked at some verses through the Old Testament that show that Israel's leadership became a leadership that taught for hire. The prophets would prophesy to the highest bidder. Hey, you want me to prophesy against your neighbor, or some bad prophecy against your neighbor? Well, what's it worth to you? The priest taught for hire. That is, what do you want me to teach? Highest bidder, I'll teach whatever you want me to teach. Because that system of truth is perverted when it becomes money-driven, when it becomes filthy lucre-driven. That's why the scripture calls it filthy lucre's sake. Because if it causes you to make judgment that is not according to truth and not to hold the guilty accountable, then it becomes bad governance. And that bad governance causes evil to prosper. Let's get this verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, because it's where we stopped last week. So let's get Ecclesiastes chapter 8. If you have bad governance, governance that is driven by filthy lucre and by money, then in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 11, here's what happens. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. So if people don't see accountability for bad decisions, then what does that cause? It causes the heart of the sons of men to be fully set to do evil. So the heart of the sons of men, they see evil happen, they see evil prosper, they see no accountability for that evil. So what is human nature, how does human nature respond? Well, that guy did it and got away with it. So what? So I'm going to do it and get away with it. Because sentence against because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, the heart of the sons of men is fully set to do evil. That's why before human government in Genesis chapter 6, that we looked at a couple weeks ago, what happened? All the earth was filled with violence. Why? Well, you see your neighbor do violence, nothing happens. So you do violence. Maybe your neighbor did violence to you or to a family member or to a friend. So now I'm going to do violence back to him in return. So when there's no accountability, when government doesn't hold people accountable, it causes violence to be on the increase. All you need to do is read the papers. Jacob probably tell you all about it, you know, from his line of work, what happens. Bill could tell you all about it because he's retired from that line of work. He can tell you all about what happens if you just let it go, let it go, let it go, let it go, let it go. Eventually people say, and we read the stories about, you know, people that were arrested and released, you know, 10 times, 20 times, 30 times, and continue to do crime. Well, why? Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. So that's kind of where we had come as of last week, looking at human government and why it's here and how it's supposed to function. And of course, it doesn't always function like that. It doesn't always do what it's supposed to do. We don't always have good governance. In this country in general, we have better governance than you see in many places in the world. But that's the ideal. The ideal is that government executes justice to hold people accountable for what they do with their volition. The bad governance is when filthy lucre interferes with that and judgment is made not according to truth. And that's the key. If judgment is not made according to truth, then it causes issues. So what about drawing that line between God and government? And this is where it can get murky, or a gray area. People would say this is a gray area. What about we're supposed to obey God, but clearly we're supposed to obey government too? And where does that line get drawn, and how do we understand where that line is? Well, let's look at some government cannot overrule God's truth. That's one that's where the line is. Now, in each situation, where do you draw that line? You know, that becomes an issue of your personal conviction and understanding of Scripture. But government cannot overrule God. Judgment is supposed to be according to truth. So if judgment in government becomes not according to truth, but according to some other thing, which if it's not truth, then what is it? It's a lie. It becomes based upon something else, usually driven by filthy lucre, by money, then that's where the line gets drawn. So let's look at an illustration from the Old Testament, back in the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 1, and I want to get, as I said, to where we're dealing with Paul in the book of Acts there, and so we'll get there, hopefully, this morning, in just a few minutes, Daniel chapter 1. So Daniel is one person that we go to often to understand this relationship between, you know, God's rule and government's rule and how the two interact together. Because Daniel finds himself captive to a foreign, godless government. So the government in Israel had become so corrupt that God allowed them to be taken captive by the Babylonians. So they're taken captive by the Babylonians. Judah, the southern kingdom, is taken captive by the Babylonians. Daniel and three of his companions are part of those that are taken captive. And so the account here in Daniel chapter 1, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand with the part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake to Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were of the children of Judah Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and of Azariah of Abednego. So now you recognize them, right? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know those three. You don't hear as much about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. But those names, and if you look at those names, their Hebrew names all have to do with worshiping Jehovah God, and the Chaldean names that they're given all have to do with worshiping false gods. So he's changing their names to make them a part of their false religious system. That's the idea. We don't want them to have names that worship and glorify Jehovah God. We want them to have names that worship and glorify our false gods. So we have these four men, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Belshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And we're going to give them a portion. So here's the idea. We take the best and brightest in Israel. We've taken Israel captive, or Judah captive. We take the best and the brightest, the smartest, the wisest, the most influential from that group of people we've taken captive, and we instruct them in the learning of the Chaldeans. And we turn them into Babylonians. And then the rest of the nation will follow. The rest of that nation that we took captive, if we get their leaders on our side, so to speak, then the rest of the people will follow. And we appoint them a portion of the king's meat. So they're going to eat well. They're going to have the king's meat and the king's wine. But notice what Daniel says, verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore, he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord, the king, who hath appointed you meat and your drink, for why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? And then ye shall make me endanger my head to the king. So Daniel says, we don't want to eat the king's meat. So the king's meat in Babylon is meat that's been offered to idols. So they're going to offer this meat to idols, to the false gods of Babylon. And Israel was forbidden to eat meat offered to idols, to pagan idols. So Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah said, you know, we don't want to eat the king's meat. And the prince of the eunuchs says, well, that's good, but if you don't eat, you're going to start looking bad. And if you start looking bad, the king's going to say to me, hey, what are you doing? Why aren't you feeding these people the king's meat and the king's wine? And I endanger my head to the king. So I mean, it's a real concern of his. If I don't keep you healthy, the king's going to take my head off. So what's Daniel's response? Verse 11. Then said Daniel to Melzer, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. And pulse is just, you know, sort of like, you know, might call it cream of wheat or oatmeal or something. It's just, you know, kind of like, whoa, you know, not, it's the kind of stuff we feed to poor Shiloh. Oh, but, and her mother, Nadine, have any of you ever tasted like powdered baby formula? Oh my goodness, it's awful. I don't know why we feed that to kids, but Nadine takes a scoop of that dry and just in her mouth, and it's so disgusting. I mean, it's terrible. It's terrible. It tastes like nothing I've ever eaten before. It tastes bad. She eats chicken feet. That's true. That's true. And next thing, she'll be dipping chicken feet in the baby's formula, and you know, yeah. She does eat. And now, in case anybody didn't know it, there's an Indian restaurant in town, which we found out right away because they have goat, and you got to have goat to really, which is another meat that's not good. Right, Bob? Say right. Yeah. I have eaten the Philippines, and yes, but I wouldn't. But that was just like Daniel, just to stay alive. That's all. That was just to stay alive. So Daniel says, you give us pulse and water. In other words, we're not going to eat the king's meat. We're not going to eat meat at all. You just give us pulse and water. We'll eat that. And do that for 10 days. And we will, you see, if we don't look good, we're not going to waste away to nothing. We're not going on a hunger strike, none of that kind of stuff. We're going to look good. Verse 13, then let our countenance be looked upon before thee, and the countenance of the children that eat the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter and proved them 10 days. At the end of 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which should eat the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzer took away the portion of their meat and the wine that they should drink and gave them pulse. As for these four children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, and that was 3 years, remember, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar, and the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued even unto the first year of King Cyrus. So Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, they said, we are not going to eat the king's meat. So they are obeying who rather than who? God rather than man. They're obeying God because God says, don't eat of the meat offered to idols. King Nebuchadnezzar said, I want you to eat this meat. But here, did they make, for lack of a better term, a big deal out of it? Did they march down the streets, ride in the streets, you know, tell the king, king, go, you know, go pound sand? They didn't do any of that stuff. They just said to the prince of the eunuchs, hey, we would like to not eat that, and we will eat pulse and water. We'll eat less, but we'll stay healthy. We're not going to go on a hunger strike. We're not going to whine and moan and complain. We're going to just eat pulse and water, and we'll stay healthy. And 3 years they do that. And they go into the king, and they look healthier and better, and they're wiser and stronger than all their brethren that took of the king's meat and took of the king's wine. So clearly they're making a decision here when there was a lot of peer pressure because, you know, all the other ones, you know, these four, they don't eat. Verse 13, let our countenances be looked upon before thee and the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat. So there were ones that were eating of the portions of the king's meat, and Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah didn't. And so there had to be a lot of peer pressure. Oh, come on, Daniel. You're going to make it look bad for us. Sure, you know, Daniel, goody two-shoes Daniel, he's going to obey God rather than King Nebuchadnezzar. Come on, just eat. Look, it's good meat. It's wine. Let's live high in the hog. We're captive here, but we're in the king's palace. Let's just enjoy it. Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah said, no, we'll obey God rather than men. And they did, but they did it, let's say, without fanfare. They didn't do it, you know, to prove some point. They did it quietly, just to serve God rather than men. Go over to Daniel chapter 6. There's another event in Daniel's life, which, you know, maybe this one is even a little more well known than the first. This is Daniel in the lion's den. Chapter 6, verse 1, it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts to them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. So the King Darius, so this is the after the Medes and the Persians defeat the Babylonians, King Darius says, well, I'm going to set 120 people over the affairs of my kingdom. And over them, I'm going to set three presidents, three to rule over the 120. And they'll have to answer directly to me. And Daniel is one of those three. But Daniel, verse 3, was preferred above the presidents and princes. So he starts to stand out, not just over the 120, but over over the three also, he stands out. Verse 4, then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. So obviously, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, the Medes and Persians by this time, they don't like, I mean, who is this Daniel anyhow? Was Daniel even a native-born Babylonian, Medo-Persian? No, he's a Jew. He's from another nation taken captive. He's supposed to be our captive, and here he is in charge over us. So they set about, we got to do something. And Daniel is serving, notice the end of verse 4, that none occasion nor fault, for as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault. So he's faithful serving who? What king? King of Israel? King of who? The Medes and the Persians, the Babylonians. He's serving a Gentile king. He's in this Gentile king's government, but he's serving faithfully. And not, remember, he won't violate God's law. So obviously he can serve faithfully in that government without violating God's law. And as you go on through the book, you find out there's a, he knows where there's 70 years of captivity here, and we have to serve that. So as we serve that, I'm going to serve it at the behest of the king, King Darius in this case. Verse 5, then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. So see, they understand, okay, so the only way we're going to get Daniel and the only way we're going to trap him is if we somehow involve the law of his God. Because we know he won't violate the law of his God in order to serve the king. So we have to somehow find a way to pit the law of his God against the law of the king. And if we can do that, then who's Daniel going to serve? He's going to serve his God and not the king. So that's what they set about to do. Verse 6, then these princes, presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said thus unto him, King Darius, live forever. All the presidents of the kingdom and governors and princes and counselors and the captains have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whosoever shall ask a petition, of any god or man for 30 days, save of thee, O king, he shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish the decree and sign the writing that it be not changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which altereth not. Therefore, King Darius signed the writing of the decree. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went into his house, and his windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. So these men, these presidents and princes, go to King Darius and say, hey, we need to make a law here that for 30 days, no man can make any plea or prayer to any authority, not to God, not to man, nobody but you. Of course, they know what Daniel does every day, right? Daniel prays three times a day toward Jerusalem. Why did he do that? We've looked at the verses before. They're instructed to. David says, at evening, at morning, and at noon will I praise the Lord three times a day. They're told, if you're carried away captive, you pray toward what? What? The temple. You pray toward my holy temple. Where was the holy temple? In Jerusalem. So Daniel knows, if I'm captive, I'm supposed to pray toward Jerusalem. I know David prayed three times a day, evening, morning, and at noon. So I'm going to do exactly what God told me to do. And I'm going to keep doing it regardless. Verse 11. Then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. Then they came near and spake before the king concerning the king's decree. Hast thou not signed a decree that every man that shall ask a petition of any god or man within 30 days, save of thee, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? The king answered and said, the thing is true, according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which altereth not. Then answered they and said before the king that Daniel, which is the children of the captivity of Judah, regardeth not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but maketh his petition three times a day. So what did they figure out a way to do? They figured out a way to get Daniel as concerning the law of his God, to get the law of his God to be contrary to the law of the king. They found a way to do that. And Daniel goes three times a day and he prays. They go to the king and say, this is what he's doing. Verse 14, and the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. Then these men assembled unto the king and said unto the king, know, O king, that the law of the Medes and Persians is that no decree nor statute which the king establisheth may be changed. So the king labored all day till evening to try to figure a way around. How can I find a loophole in the law? That's what he's looking for. I'm looking for a loophole because I made this law, but I didn't realize what it was going to do to Daniel, and I need a loophole. And of course, the princes and the presidents come and say, no, King, there's no loopholes. This is the way it is. You make a petition to another god. The law of the Medes and Persians cannot be changed, cannot be altered. This is what's going to happen. Verse 16. Then the king commanded, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, whom thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. And a stone was brought and laid upon the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that the purpose might not be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and passed the night fasting. We looked at this passage on Wednesday night. We're talking about fasting. Neither were instruments of music brought before him. His sleep went from him. Then the king arose very early in the morning and went in haste unto the den of lions. And when he came to the den, he cried with a lamentable voice unto Daniel. And the king spake and said to Daniel, O Daniel, the servant of the living God, is thy God, whom thou servest continually, able to deliver thee from the lions? Then said Daniel unto the king, O king, live forever. My God has sent his angel and has shut the lions' mouths, that they have not hurt me, for as much as before him innocency was found in me, and also before thee, O king, I have done no hurt. Then was the king exceeding glad for him, and commanded that he should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him, because he believed in his God. And the king commanded, and they brought those men that had accused Daniel, and they cast them into the den of lions, them, their children, their wives, and the lions had mastery of them, and break all their bones in pieces, or ever they came at the bottom of the den. So, well, hello, Shiloh. I didn't know. Well, she does that a lot. So, Daniel goes to the lion's den. We all know the story. God shuts the mouths of the lions, and no hurt comes on Daniel. But here's the thing. Is there anything in the passage that would lead you to believe that Daniel protested this? That Daniel opposed this? That Daniel said, you're not allowed to do this. You can't do this to me. You have no right to do this to me. Daniel just did. And you know, we won't look at it, but Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hanani, Mishael, and Azariah, what happened to them? They got thrown into the fiery furnace. Same thing. These men, although they're captive in a foreign land, they never denied, you know, the government. What the king says is law. And if I disobey the king, I may be punished for that. I will disobey the king, and I will serve God, and I will obey him. But I understand government has the right, in this case, the king has the right to punish me if I disobey him. And that's exactly what we see happening. We see Daniel disobey the king, and he suffered the consequences for that. Now, God shut the lions' mouths because God is working in a miraculous way in Israel. But the principle is government, you obey God rather than men, but understand that government can exact a penalty for that. If government has become evil and government is commanding evil, like don't pray to any other god, like eat the king's meat, government has the right to enforce that. And Daniel didn't question that right, but Daniel served God rather than men. Go to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 5. You come up to the apostles. You know, Mary Jane gave me this cough. I think she was mad because I messed up the song last week. And she gives me this cough, and I can't get rid of it. I've been trying to give it back. I give her a hug and try to give it back, and she won't take it back. But this cough is nasty. I guess Galen had it too. Didn't you say you had it too? Or still have it, maybe. It actually isn't so bad till I get up and try to talk. And then when I get up and try to talk, or lay down to go to sleep at night. That's the other time. It just drives me crazy. So Acts chapter 5, what happened in the book of Acts with the apostles and the followers of Christ? Acts chapter 5 and verse 24. Acts 5, 24. Now when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these things, they doubted of them whereunto this would grow. Then came one and told them, saying, behold,
the men whom ye put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." So they had put the apostles in prison and said, don't teach in this man's name anymore. Well, what happens? The men which you had put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. So who are they obeying? Obviously, they're obeying God rather than men. Verse 26, "Then went the captain with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should have been stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, 'Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in his name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us?' And Peter and the other apostles answered and said," and this, of course, is the famous phrase, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And you go down to verse 40, and to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." So they beat them and commanded them, "We're going to let you go, but don't speak anymore in the name of Jesus." And they departed. But what did they do in verse 42? "Daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ." Did they stop? Did they say to the Jewish authorities in this case, "You have no right to do this to us"? No. In fact, what did Jesus Christ said back in Matthew 23? "They that sit in Moses' seat," what do you obey? Because they sit in Moses, the scribes, and you obey them because they sit. Now, were they providing good governance to the nation? Absolutely not. But he said, they sit in Moses' seat. That is, they have the authority in the nation. You obey them. And these men, they didn't obey. They obeyed until they said, "God said do this, we say do that. And then we're going to do this, what God said, not what man said." But they also understood, hey, you might beat us. From what we learn from history, those apostles all end up being martyred for the faith. So they all get killed, including Paul, and we'll talk about him some next week. But they all get martyred. They all kept teaching the truth. They all kept teaching. One of the, if you watch Christian apologists on the internet, one of the, you know, and I, Christian apologists are, they were, because they try to find things that will confirm Scripture. Do you have to confirm Scripture? Scripture is its own confirmation, right? But their whole point is, well, we're going to find some evidence that Scripture is true. Well, no, wait, you know, evidence that Scripture is true. I thought we accept Scripture as what? Truth. It's true because it's Scripture. But anyhow, one of the evidences they say proves Christ was raised from the dead and Christ was who he said he is that these men that ministered with him and ministered in his behalf, they went out and died rather than obey the Jewish authorities. So they must have believed it. They must have seen him rise from the dead. They must have really believed that he rose from the dead, because why would you go out and offer your life and get killed if it was all just a fantasy, if it was all just fake? So they'll say what these men did is confirmation that the Lord was who he said he was and that he did rise from the dead. Now, as I said, we don't need confirmation. We have the Scriptures. But they use that as confirmation. Look, these men gave their lives for something that they obviously believed was true. But the problem with that is, have people ever given their lives for something that they believed was true, but it actually wasn't true? Lots of people have, right? So the fact that they gave their lives for something they believed was true, that's great, but how do we know it's true? Because it's Scripture. That's how we know it's true. Not because they gave their lives for it, because people give their lives for all kinds of stupid things all the time through history. So just be careful of this apologetics thing. Anyhow,
They obeyed God rather than man. And that's what we're commanded to do. Now, we're not going to go through all these verses today, obviously, because it's 1202. But if you want to do something for next week, and then we'll try to go through it next week just briefly. If you start in Acts chapter 23, Acts chapter 23 is where Paul's in that meeting with the scribes and the Pharisees, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and they get this big conflict going, and the Roman guard comes and takes him, lest he be torn apart. And starting with that event in Acts chapter 23, all the way to Acts chapter 28, Paul has years of interaction with the Roman government. And what happens with the Roman government and how he interacts with the Roman government, and what the Roman government does for him, and eventually what the Roman government does to him. So if you want to read Acts 23 through the end, through Acts 28, and next week we'll talk about this. It's an amazing, the book of Acts is written not to give you doctrine as much as it is written just to say, here's what happened with Paul. It's like a travel. Here's what happened with Paul. And 23 through 28 is just full of information about Paul's interaction and dealing, first with Felix, then with Festus, then with Agrippa, finally with Caesar. And it's fascinating how he interacts with the Roman government and uses Roman government to accomplish his ends and his goals. And we'll talk about that next week. Let's bow our hearts down in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, for the opportunity of looking at your word and studying together this morning. As we've done so, we pray that the things said and done are brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and edified the saints that are gathered. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.